And open them to the book of Proverbs. Our key verse for this morning is Proverbs 22, if you care to look at it. You'll also see it on the handout that I trust you have been given. Proverbs 22:6 says, "Train up a child in the way he should go, and when he is old, he will not depart from it." Let's ask for God's help as we consider the truth of God's word this morning. Lord, you have been good to give us your word and to show us yourself in it. And this morning we pray that as we consider these important truths of the responsibility that many of us have of parenting, Lord, may you use them in our hearts and our lives. We pray these things in your son's precious name. Amen. The principle that is given in the form of a proverb in Proverbs 22, train up a child in the way he should go. And the implication of the text is even when he is old, even a long time after that, he will not depart. He will continue in the things that he has been trained. Time magazine recently published an article discussing the millennial generation, the generation that is just now beginning to come into those early child rearing years. And of course, as each generation goes by, there's a different dynamic that takes place. And so Time magazine was focusing on what happens now as the millennial generation becomes parents. The author said, until now, until recently, members of the millennial generation have mostly been following themselves, helicopter parented, trophy saturated, and abundantly friended. They've been hailed by loved ones as special snowflakes and cast as the self-centered children of the baby boomers who raised them. Now, millennials have a new challenge that has shifted their focus, raising kids of their own. The article goes on to illustrate what happens when a generation that has been basically raised to be narcissists now have to shift their focus to someone else who will occupy their attention. A generation that has been raised to be self-focused and has broken down the authority structures has caused a void. And it's interesting in reading this article in Time magazine that the author doesn't even fully recognize the root of the problem, but brings the problem to the forefront nonetheless. Of course, we look around us every day at things that are taking place in society, and we see kind of this downward spiral of disintegration, of dysfunction. And even secular observers seem to be awakened to the fact that much of it can be traced to problems in the home, dysfunctions in the home in our country, particularly the lack of proper parenting. Now, it's true that parenting is not easy. And for many, they're at a loss for what to do as they move forward. But God's church should have the answers because the Bible gives instructions for the family. You know that over the last many months, we have been focusing on the book of Proverbs and some of the principles that we learn from the book of Proverbs. The last few weeks, we have specifically been expanding our theme for the year, and that is fully devoted. And so over the next few weeks, we're going to kind of combine those two themes and do just a little mini series on the family. This first week, we will look at parents and children, child rearing. The following week, we will be looking at marriage. And then the third week, we're going to drill down into marriage more particularly and look at the sexual relationship as Proverbs speaks to it in marriage. And so we'll be kind of thinking about how we can be fully devoted in that which is the most down to earth, the most practical, the most nuts and bolts of relationships, that of our home. This morning, we consider the foundational principles that the book of Proverbs gives us when it comes to parenting. And I just want us to kind of see some basic underlying principles, some bottom line truths that we have to keep in mind as we're considering what does it mean to be a parent scripturally. And the first truth that I want us to see is really a truth of anthropology. It is a basic truth of theology that Christians understand if they're taught by God's word that the rest of the world around us may not. So I'm going to say something that some people don't like, especially grandparents don't like this statement. But I believe it is what the scripture teaches. Children are sinful. The word that Proverbs uses is foolish. Specifically, remember the different types of fools that we looked at? Specifically, they are simple. They are blossoming fools. Children are inherently sinful. They're inherently foolish. And so what is the job of a parent? What is a parent to do? Well, he and she have about 18 years to evangelize and disciple a blossoming pagan. I mean, that's really your job as a parent. You have a pagan, you know, right? Everybody talks about this bouncing bundle of joy, and I call it a bouncing bundle of paganism that God has gifted your home with. And the clock starts ticking the day you bring that thing home from the hospital. And you have a very short window of time to evangelize and to disciple that pagan. I mean, that's really, when we think about it in those terms, we have a kind of foundational understanding of what man is and how we play a role as parents in the shaping of a young one. Now, a couple references here. And by the way, you have an incorrect reference. It should be Proverbs 22:15 that says foolishness is bound in the heart of a child. Proverbs 29:15 says the rod and rebuke give wisdom, but a child left to himself brings shame to his mother. Any parenting philosophy that does not adequately consider the fact that children are born sinful is a parenting philosophy that will lead a child to his own way, which is destruction. Suppose one day you're taking a tour of a school and you're considering putting your child in the school, and the headmaster, the principal of that school says, now we at this school believe that every child has within them this spark of goodness that must simply be fanned and encouraged. Immediately, red flags should go up in your mind, because you should be thinking, no, what's that spark that is within them is a spark of foolishness that, if left to itself, will grow into a flame of destruction. And my job as a parent is to reshape their natural bent, not to encourage their natural proclivity. Children are to be shaped. They are to be molded. They are to be directed. If left to themselves, they will lead to their own demise. That's why God gave them parents. Otherwise, they could raise themselves. I mean, think for a moment how long it takes. I mean, I can't speak for you. I can speak for us. How long with grandma and grandpa does it take before our kids start acting, you know, spoiled and disobedient? Why? Because grandma and grandpa, and that's why God made grandma and grandpas. Don't get me wrong. That's what grandma and grandpas do. They spoil them. They let them do what they want to do. That's great. Good for them. All right. But after about a week of that, you can immediately see the natural bent of a child that is given whatever he wants or she wants. All right. Now, you may have a different experience, but that's been my observation. And I think it's just an illustration of what we see confirmed for us in Scripture, that a child left to himself will go astray. And so here you have this fool in your home, but quite specifically, you have a simpleton in your home, and it is your job to impart to them biblical wisdom. The other kind of foundational principle that we have to think about is a parent must first teach their child to obey. I mean, obedience is going to be the framework on which every other means of training hangs. If they don't first understand obedience, then all of the other shaping and molding is going to be very, very limited. Because what they must first do is teach the child to obey and then transfer that habit to God. I mean, my youngest does not yet fully understand what it means to obey God. And so what I'm doing is I'm teaching her how to obey God by teaching her to obey me. The visible, present authority that God has placed in her life. And especially during those preschool years, it is imperative that children learn obedience. And may I just add to that, first time obedience. Delayed obedience is disobedience. Because until a child is taught obedience, all other attempts at character shaping will be futile. Obedience is the foundation training module for children. Proverbs 19:18 says, "Chasten your son while there is hope." Now listen to this phrase carefully. "And do not set your heart on his destruction." Proverbs sets this up as a contrast. Either chasten them while there's hope, or you have set your heart on his destruction. You have set him on a path to destruction. And for nearly every news story of someone who defies an authority, particularly I'm thinking the news stories that get a lot of attention are those that defy police authority and have justice rain down on their head, sometimes in tragic ways. For every one of those stories, I can probably show you a backstory of a parent that never taught their child to obey and thus set them on a path of destruction. Or perhaps there was, in many cases, no parent to do that. They were left to themselves, which is a path to destruction. Now, of course, you understand that everything I'm saying is completely counter to what our world teaches, right? Because the world teaches that, you know, her children are basically good. They're inherently good. And what they need to be do is what we need to do is allow them their freedom, their ability to express themselves. And that is scripturally, specifically in Proverbs, what we might call foolishness. In fact, our children need to be shaped. They need to be directed. They need to be chastened so that they do not follow a path of destruction. And then the other kind of undergirding principle that I would remind us of is that parenting must ultimately be gospel focused. And this is where we kind of fold in the entirety of the Bible into our understanding theologically. Parenting has to be gospel focused. We can discipline our children. We can produce a child that is productive, that is disciplined, but whose heart has never been reached. And this is the fallacy of the idea of, you know, let's just keep them busy so we keep them out of trouble. Right? That in no way reaches the heart. The goal of parenting is not to keep them out of trouble. The goal of parenting is not even really to produce an obedient child, although that is a necessary step. The goal of parenting is to reach the heart. Remember, we said at the outset that our goal is to evangelize and disciple a would-be pagan so that they become followers of Christ, that they become genuine disciples themselves. And so our goal is to reach the heart. And that's why, of course, learning obedience is important early on so that we can, as they grow, as they progress, as they begin to understand new truth, we can impart to them these things that are important for them to be not just obedient, not just productive, not just disciplined, upstanding citizens, but followers of Jesus Christ. Our parenting has to be gospel focused. You should constantly be having gospel conversations with your children. You should constantly be bringing them back to the truth of Jesus Christ as their only hope of salvation and their only hope of change. Day in, day out, in times of discipline, in times when they're doing well. Our parenting has to be constantly with the goal of shaping them into Christ-likeness. Our parenting must ultimately be gospel-focused. Reach the heart of your children. Don't just get them to conform. Really pray that God gives you the discernment to get below the surface and start dealing with heart issues, not just what's on the surface. The last thing that I would note for us is that we need God's wisdom to parent. The inherent danger of preaching or teaching on parenting is what? It looks like I'm standing up here and you're sitting out there, and so I must have this figured out. And let me just tell you, I don't. I mean, I, some days, am about to pull my hair out or about to cry thinking, am I ever going to be successful as a parent? All right, and if you're a parent, you probably have those days too. The fact is, we need God's wisdom. We can't do this on our own. We need God's help. What does James say, right? If any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask of God. And if there's anything that shows us that we need wisdom, it's parenting. It's the responsibility that we have been given by God to shape a young life. And as you see those years fly by, which parents talk about all the time, oh, they grow up so fast, right? And that should immediately be a reminder to us that our time with them is short. Our opportunity, our window of opportunity is very brief. And may God help us to get done what we need to in those few short years. We need God's help. And we need to be humble enough to admit that God is the one that is ultimately going to do the work in our children. Our parenting must be grace-filled. It must be gospel-filled. It must be humble, knowing that we need God's help. As we think about humility in parenting, it also behooves us to remember that often the wisdom and the help that we need comes from others. It comes through others. God uses other people in our children's lives to shape them. There are kind of two wrong extremes when we start thinking about this. The one wrong extreme is the idea that, you know, I can kind of delegate my parenting, right? If I get them in a good school and a good church and around good influences, then it all kind of automatically go the way it's supposed to go. This idea that somehow a Christian school or a church or whatever it is can raise my kids for me. Now, no one would say it quite that way, but sometimes we fall into this trap of thinking that we can somehow delegate parenting. Parenting can't be delegated. It's your responsibility if you have children. God has given you the task of being the main evangelist and discipler of that young child. There's no one else that you can hand that off to. You must take that responsibility. It's yours and yours alone. So that's one kind of wrong extreme. I can delegate my parenting. The other kind of wrong extreme is to refuse to enlist others' help in this task of raising our children. The fact is that God has given us a wealth of aid to come around us and to bolster us and to support us and to come along and say the same things that we're saying and to reteach the truth that we are exposing our children to. And I would just say to you, it is an unwise and frankly arrogant parent who fancies himself as all that his child needs for character development. When you ignore the resources that God has brought around you, that are on the same side as you, that are enforcing what you are trying to teach your children, that is unwise. There's an old African proverb that says, it takes a village to raise a child. Now, I know that little mantra has been co-opted by kind of the socialist communal approach to mean something that is far beyond what it means. But there's a lot of truth to it. The community that you surround your child with will have a tremendous role in shaping that child's character. And that's not all a bad thing. In fact, if properly capitalized on, it can be a tremendous thing. I'm so thankful that my parents had enough wisdom to know that they didn't know everything. My dad was a pastor of many years. He has a PhD in education. If anyone had the right to say, all my kids need is me, it would have been my parents. Yet they intentionally put us under the influence of other authorities, of other instructors, of other teachers, of other disciplers that helped to shape us. And I'm confident that as I grew up, there were probably some of those people who my dad wasn't completely satisfied with everything they told us. Wasn't completely happy with all of the teaching that we were getting, yet they recognized the importance of having other people speak into our lives. And I am so thankful that as I grew up, I had youth workers and Sunday school teachers and Christian school teachers and camp counselors and youth pastors who were all speaking truth into my life. They were allies to my parents. If you ignore those resources, it is a sad state for your children. When you think, you know, I say this because there is kind of this growing, dangerous idea in Christendom that somehow our job as parenting, taking serious responsibility for our parenting, means we wall ourselves off, that we protect our children from anybody else. And that is just foolish. God has given you not only the church body, but he has also given you other resources that can come alongside you as a parent and ally themselves with you. Take advantage of those things. Don't ask God for wisdom and then ignore the wisdom that he brings to you. And so as we raise our children, there's kind of some foundational principles that we need to understand. But what are the tools that are at our disposal? What does Proverbs talk about as those methods of training? How do we go about doing this in a practical way? Well, the first tool is perhaps obvious, and that is instruction. Right? I mean, do you remember the way that early on in the book of Proverbs, Solomon addresses his son? Proverbs chapter 4, beginning in verse 1, "Hear, my children, the instruction of a father, and give attention to no understanding, for I give you good doctrine. Do not forsake my law. When I was my father's son, tender, and the only one in the sight of my mother, he also taught me and said to me, 'Let your heart retain my words, keep my commandments, and live. And in fact, there are many passages in Proverbs that are instruction to the writer's son. Really, the book of Proverbs is a letter from father to son. It's a letter of instruction. And so really, the entire book models for us what we as parents should be doing. We should be constantly speaking truth into our children's lives. Let me say one other thing, if I may backtrack for just a moment. I talked about the importance of having others speak into their lives too. And so I just want to pause for a moment and let us think about some application that comes to those of you who may not have children in the home right now, right? Some of you, you've raised kids and they're out on their own. Some of you, God has not given you children. And that's fine. You still have a role. You still have a responsibility, whether you're a grandparent or a junior church teacher or just a godly person in the church body. You speak into the lives of our children. You have a role to play as an ally of what I am trying to do in my children's lives. And so all of these biblical methods of training apply to each of us equally. Now, there's going to be different relationships. I mean, I have a greater responsibility for my children than you have for my children. Yet we all are to be instructing, training our young people, those who are young, who are actually young, who are young age-wise, but also those who are young in the faith. And we do a lot of that by our instruction, by the truths that we are giving. And so if you're a parent or if you are working alongside of parents, there is an example in the book of Proverbs for us to be giving practical daily instruction to children. I mean, let me just kind of give you a quick sampling of some of these from the book of Proverbs. My son, hear the instruction of your father. Do not forsake the law of your mother. My son, if sinners entice you, do not consent. My son, do not forget my law, but let your heart keep my commands. My son, let them not depart from your eyes. Keep sound wisdom and discretion. Hear, my son, and receive my sayings. My son, give attention to my words. Incline your ears to my saying. My son, keep my words and treasure my commands with you. Now, therefore, listen to me, my children, for blessed are those who keep my ways. And on it goes throughout the book of Proverbs. Listen. I'm going to give you instruction. I'm going to tell you something that is important. Listen. Now, when we have talked about these passages before, we've talked about the responsibility of listening, right? Listening to those in authority who would impart to us wisdom. And so for all of the young people in the room, it is important for you to know that it's your job to keep your ears open. It's your job to be listening to that instruction, to that wisdom that is coming at you. At the same time, if you have a role of authority, it is your job to be giving that instruction, to be speaking those truths, to be speaking wisdom. What are some things that you are to be teaching your children? Well, there are many. Many of them we've looked at before, but I've just kind of given you a grocery list here, and I'm sure there's many more you could add. We should teach them to fear God, to guard their minds, to choose friends carefully, to avoid sexual temptation, to enjoy a biblical marriage, to watch our words, to work hard, to manage our money well, to love our neighbor. And these are all the things, and many, many more, that are the practical, everyday life wisdom that we should be giving to our children. Now, none of these sound like a kind of do what you want to do, kind of go your own way, find your own way in life. These are specific, practical instructions. And so parenting means being a teacher. You say, well, I don't know if I'm a teacher. I'm not a very good teacher. No, if you're a parent, you're a teacher. You must be. It's your responsibility. But there's a more powerful instruction that we give than simply the words of our mouth, and that would be our example. Proverbs 23 says, my son, give me your heart and let your eyes observe my ways. You will teach far more to your children by what you do than you ever will by what you say. Now, this can be sobering to us, but can also be a comfort to us. Maybe you say, I'm just not that good as a teacher, like giving. Do you realize that you are teaching huge amounts of information by what you do? By living out life. As we give instruction, it falls on the ears of our children. As we give example, it leaves an indelible impression upon them. There were two families from the state of New York that were studied. The famous preacher Jonathan Edwards, who lived a couple centuries ago, and a contemporary of his named Max Jukes. Now, Jukes was an unbelieving man and unprincipled, and the woman that he married was similarly so. And they studied out his descendants that live in that have lived since them all the way down to modern times. Over 1,200 of his descendants were studied. 310 became vagrants. 440 physically wrecked their lives by a debauched lifestyle. 130 were sent to jail for an average of 13 years each, 7 of them for murder. Over 100 became alcoholics, 60 became habitual thieves, 190 became prostitutes. Of the 20 who learned a trade, 10 of them learned it in state prison. It was estimated that his descendants cost the state about $1.5 million and made little contribution to society. Now, his contemporary, the famous preacher Jonathan Edwards, was on the scene at about the same time. Likewise, his descendants were studied. Now, he was a godly man and he married a woman of godly character. And their family became part of this study as well. 300 became ministers, missionaries, or theological professors. Over 100 became college professors. Over 100 became attorneys. 30 of them judges. 60 of them physicians. 60 of them authors of classic books. 14 became university presidents. There were giants in American industry that emerged from this family, and 3 became United States congressmen, and 1 the vice president of the United States. Now, I admit to you that this is a bit anecdotal, but I would submit to you that I think if this were studied out broadly, we would see this pattern again and again. What is that pattern? Wise people tend to produce wise people. They tend to bring up children who themselves are wise. And we should know this if we study the book of Proverbs, right? Because wisdom is as much caught as it is taught. Wisdom is observed and mimicked. And if you grow up in the house of a foolish person, it is harder for you to learn wisdom. Whereas if you grow up in the home of a wise person, it is easy for you to observe their wisdom and imitate it. And so if we are in authority over others, particularly if we are parents, it is incumbent upon us that if we want those who are following us to be wise, we ourselves must apply ourselves to wisdom. We must be wise, not just so that we can give wise instruction, but so that those who come along behind us and imitate us will themselves be wise. One book on parenting by John MacArthur says, virtually no environment is more unwholesome for a child than a nominally Christian family where parents invoke the name of the Lord but neglect to provide the proper loving nourishment and nurture and admonition. And I would say that as having been a youth pastor, that has been my observation as well. I mean, you give me a kid, both of whose parents are unbelievers and who trust in Jesus Christ, there's probably more chance of discipling that kid than there is the one from the family where the parents claim to be believers, but God does not affect their life in any way. Where they profess the name of Christ, yet do not live consistent with their profession. If we are to have children who grow up to be wise, we ourselves must set the example. And just kind of a sidebar. Have you noticed how many times in the book of Proverbs it talks about a contentious woman and a woman who is not fun to be around? I've just noticed that often it is the wife, the mother, who kind of determines the spirit of the home. There's much action that the father will do that will be imitated by the children, but the spirit of the home often comes from the mother. Just as we think about the matter of influence, I think that's worth noting in the book of Proverbs as well. How else do we instruct our children? How else do we train them? Well, the third one that we see in the book of Proverbs is correction, that is discipline. Proverbs 13:24 says, "He who spares his rod hates his son, but he who loves him disciplines him promptly." Proverbs 23 says, "Do not withhold correction from a child, for if you beat him with a rod, he will not die. You shall beat him with a rod and deliver his soul from hell." Now, I'm going to make some comments on that second verse here in just a moment, just to clarify it. So let me come back to that in a moment. But you're understanding that everything I've said is kind of runs counter to society. But what Proverbs teaches here is particularly contrary to what our world says. Okay, so it is not popular in society. Many will disagree, but the scripture is clear that loving corporal punishment is not only permissible, but necessary to the guidance of a child. Loving corporal punishment is not only permissible, but necessary to the guidance of a child. So based on those two verses and some observations elsewhere in scripture, let me just kind of give you some things to be thinking about when we think about this matter of correction, particularly the idea of discipline or punishment. First of all, don't punish in anger. Don't punish in anger or to satisfy some sense of vengeance that you have. Instead, punish for the good of your child. Right? I mean, the Proverbs 23 passage says we do this to rescue his soul from hell. Whenever we are punishing our children out of a selfish motivation, we're doing it because this inconveniences me, or this bothers me, or I don't like this. We are automatically running counter to what biblical discipline is. Because biblical discipline is for the good of that child. It is to rescue his soul from hell. It is to rescue him from destruction. Whenever we punish our children, we are on a rescue mission. We must be thinking of it that way. So my punishment to my children can't be because they made me mad. Or because I want to get even with them. That is an unbiblical rationale for discipline. I remember one time that I had done something. I don't know what it was. I don't remember what it was, but it must have been bad because my dad was clearly and visibly angry with me. And so he went to the garage. He sorted through his lumber and found himself a nice big piece of wood. He traced out a paddle. He went over to his scroll saw and patiently cut out the paddle. He sanded the edges. He drilled a little hole in the one end so he could put a leather strap on it and hang it up. I mean, this process probably took an hour and a half. And I just have to look back on that and think, he must have been cooling off, right? He was not going to discipline me in anger. Now, I still got the discipline that I needed with the new tool that had recently been made, right? But don't discipline your children because you're angry at them. Discipline them because they need it to rescue them from destruction. Don't punish in a way that is harmful. Now, this should go without saying, but I just want to make it very clear. In verse 13, the word that is translated beat here in modern translations, it generally is translated something different, strike, because this has the implication in our society of something abusive. And I just want to make it clear that the scripture is not teaching in any way, shape, or form that we should do things that are harmful to our children, right? Any over the top, any abuse, anything that leaves permanent harm, anything that leaves scars, that is completely outside of the realm of what we're talking about when we're talking about biblical discipline. That has no business whatsoever in the Christian home. What we're talking about is lovingly, judiciously applied, patient corporal punishment. We're not talking about something that is abusive, right? In verse 13, he says, he makes it clear that what he's talking about is not something that is destructive or harmful. I mean, if you beat him, he's not going to die. Okay, so anything that harms the child in any permanent way is completely beyond the pale. Thirdly, don't withhold love as a means of punishment. How does God love us? He loves us unconditionally. In fact, he saved us knowing that we would still mess up, knowing that we would still sin, knowing that we would still break his heart. And so God loves us and he even disciplines us out of his love. Our treatment of our children should be the same way. They should know that we love them unconditionally. We don't love them when they do right and dislike them when they do wrong. No, our entire disposition towards them is love, even when that love necessitates punishment. So Don't be the parent that your child can never please you. Your child can never get your approval. Your child can never be smiled on. Don't be that harsh parent who is constantly trying to make your child earn your love. Love them unconditionally. And as part of that, there will be times that you need to discipline them. Don't use humiliation or criticism as a means of correction. It is sinning with our tongue, and it is harmful to our children when we call them names, when we say unkind things to them, when we berate them, when we publicly humiliate them. This is not discipline. This is not biblical correction. This is resorting to sins of the tongue. Our administration of punishment, again, should be for their good, to correct them. Don't humiliate your children. Don't criticize them. Don't call them names. This is not what the Christian parent is to do when we're talking about discipline. Okay, we can be abusive with our tongues as well. And so Christian parents ought not to participate in that kind of activity. That is not what we mean when we talk about loving discipline. And then the last thing I would say is punish for sin. That is foolishness, not for childishness. You understand the difference? Punish for foolishness, not childishness. Foolishness is when we rebel. It's when we defy. It's when we refuse to do what we've been told to do. We're disobedient, for example. That is foolishness. That is sin, and that should be punished. Okay? That is different than childishness. There are some things that are inherent in being a 3 and 4 and 5 and 6-year-old. When you're a baby, there's only one means that you have to communicate. It's crying. I cringe when I hear of parents who discipline their child uniformly for crying. Now, I understand as you have that child in the home for a while, sometimes you can tell this is a defiant cry and this is not. But when a parent routinely insists that a child not cry, that is telling the 1-year-old to not be a 1-year-old. Okay, that's childish. That's not sin. Furthermore, when they get a little bit older and they spill their milk at the table, that's clumsiness. That's childishness. They ought not to be punished for that. Do you see the difference? All you do when you punish for them being their age is you frustrate them, right? The New Testament says, fathers, parents, don't provoke your children to anger. You want to provoke your children to anger, you punish them for something that they can't help. All right? So punish them, yes, for foolishness, for sin. So in our home, for example, we punish for direct disobedience, defiance, like a temper tantrum, and for lying. And that's pretty much what we apply correction for. We don't punish for spilling something at the table. That may be careless, but children are careless. So I want to help you discern something. And this goes back to, again, the whole punishing and anger thing, right? Sometimes we punish them because they did something that was frustrating to us, that inconvenienced us, and thus made us angry. That's vengeance. That's not loving discipline. And so just let me remind you to have some discernment there. When your 3-year-old's a 3-year-old, when your 6-year-old's a 6-year-old, when your 9-year-old's a 9-year-old, guide them, help them to understand why a different response would be better next time, but don't expect them to not be children. Punish them for sin, for foolishness. And by the way, the other thing is, too, the problem when we punish for childishness, for things that they cannot help, it actually undermines the discipline that we do when they are sinful. It kind of tamps down the significance, because I get punished every time mom and dad aren't happy with something. And so it gives the child an inability to distinguish between the two as well. Well, in the end analysis, we know that the disciplined and obedient children, Proverbs tells us, are an honor to their parents. But foolish children are a shame. Foolish children are a shame. Proverbs 17:21 says, "He who begets a scoffer does so to his sorrow, and the father of a fool has no joy." Or again in Proverbs 17, "A foolish son is a grief to his father and bitterness to her who bore him. When our children do right, when they prosper, when they do what they ought to do, they're a joy to us. But it is heavy on the heart of a parent who the child goes through life having never learned to be obedient, to submissive to authority, and really comes out to be a fool. We have an opportunity to shape a blossoming fool into a follower of Jesus Christ. Oh, how thankful we should be for that opportunity, how prayerful we should be about that opportunity, and how careful we should employ the tools of biblical training. Lord, thank you for the privilege that it is to shape young lives, especially for those of us, Lord, who are parents. Thank you. Thank you for our children. Help us, Lord, to take this responsibility seriously. Lord, for the many who are here who have had children and raised them, Lord, we know that probably they have a great many lessons that they've learned that they could share with those of us who are parents. And Lord, help us to be humble enough to intentionally expose our children to them, to ask for your wisdom, to seek out their help and guidance. And Lord, may we as a church work together, knowing that although you've given children to parents, that in many ways we all participate in what you are doing in our children's lives. And we thank you for that. Let me give you just a moment to reflect on the word that we've heard this morning and apply it to your own heart. Lord, continue to use your word as we meditate on it throughout this week. In your Son's precious name, amen. All right, our ushers are coming.